Beloved, let's now turn to God's Word as we have it in the book of Revelation. And let's read together chapter 3, Revelation 3. May we give heed to the words of Christ as we read this chapter. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven stars of God, seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How long do you think you will yet have the gospel? Well, you say we have a pastor who, through God's grace, faithfully teaches and preaches law and gospel. We have Bible studies, we have Sunday school, we have all the things that a church should be made up of. And all those things are good. But the question still remains, how long do you think you will be in possession of the gospel? And what's the grounds for that question as we begin this morning? It's possible that you recognize that the seven churches of Asia were primarily in the area that today is called Istanbul, Turkey. It's possible they are also aware of the fact that as the gospel flourished there, the churches grew. They bore faithful witness. And yet, as the seven churches spelled out by Jesus Christ in the scriptures indicate, each church had its positives, had its negatives, had its strengths and its weaknesses. In fact, of the seven churches, only two are found to be very faithful. The other five are called to repentance. Thirdly, you may be aware of the fact that at present, 99% of the religion that prevails around Istanbul, Turkey today is Muslim. They had the gospel. Where did it go? That's the grounds for the question. How long will we have the gospel? I don't know how aware you are of the movement of the gospel throughout church history, but it's most interesting to trace that the gospel has come indeed from the Middle Eastern area, moving on into Europe. From Europe, we know it has come to the North America scene. And we, to date, have been the recipients of the gospel. But Europe is no longer the place where the gospel reigns and rules to a great measure in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And the North America scene? What does it look like to us today? As we look at churches and we look at surveys, there is indeed many that say they're born again, but their lives don't reveal that they are in Christ and that they are in the fear of the Lord every day and that holiness is not only savored but sought after. And as a result, the church on the North America scene is in great decay. Now, it's fine for us to talk in very general terms, in terms of the Church of North America. But I believe this church is also on that continent, isn't it? And this church, despite the fact that it has law and gospel preaching, it has Sunday school, it has Bible studies, it has catechism, isn't it necessary to take inventory? To see whether or not the gospel is slipping out of our hands, not because God's necessarily taking it away from us, but because we don't appreciate it, we don't value it, because we don't live it, and we don't live it because it's never had an impact on our hearts through the work of the Spirit. And as a result, we have a church that has a wonderful facade but is rotten at the core. I'm reading through a book by Maurice Roberts entitled Thoughts of God. And there's one chapter in that book that is entitled, Where Are the People of God? And he speaks about the present day church today, even though the book was written a few years ago. And he brings out the fact that the church of the present day doesn't seem to be bearing witness, doesn't seem to be giving evidences that grace is lively, that holiness is savored and lived out through Christ. How long will we have the gospel? And as we move on for North America, I trust you realize that the gospel at present is flourishing in two different parts of the world, in particular. The one is Africa, and the other one is China. Tremendous advancements of the gospel in those areas. Sinners surrendering through the grace of God to Jesus Christ and being saved by grace. How long will we have the gospel? How long did the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, have the gospel? How long did it remain in Laodicea? And what was some of the things that make up the gospel moving on to different places of the world and out of the hands of the people of Laodicea? Well, with God's help, let's turn to that and consider that as we look at Revelation 3. I want to consider verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And at this point, I'm only going to read verses 20 and 21 and 22. Where Christ says to us, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved congregation, we have as our theme, as indicated in your bulletin, the church at Laodicea. And we want to look at three thoughts. First, we want to look at the people described. Secondly, the people addressed. And finally, the promise presented. The church at Laodicea. First, we want to look at the people described. Secondly, the people addressed. And thirdly, the promise presented. Boys and girls, can you tell me where else in the Bible mention of the church of Laodicea is found? Now remember, we come to church not only to learn more about the Bible, but we also come to hear the very voice of Christ through the ambassadors of Christ. And it's most interesting to note that Paul himself has some contact via letter writing with the church of Laodicea. If you turn with me to Colossians 2, you find there in verses 1 and 2 these words, For I would that ye know what great conflict, that can also be translated care, I have for you and for them at Laodicea. So Paul has some contact with Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, he knows about this church of Laodicea. And yet study reveals that Paul probably never was ever in Laodicea. The gospel took root by means of another preacher. In fact, as Paul is writing about this, if you turn with me to Colossians 4, You find also in that chapter, verses 13, 15, 16, and 17, mention of Laodicea. We read there in verse 13 of Colossians 4, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis." And then we go on to verse 15, where Paul says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." And then we look at verse 16 of Colossians 4. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Verse 17 is very important also if you're following along in your Bible. Because we are made aware of a minister of the gospel that's there. His name is Archippus. And to him, Paul sends an encouraging word in the face of all that's going on in Laodicea. And we'll hear about that. Paul says to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." We can only imagine that Archippus must have had many different challenges. And indeed, as Jesus Christ reveals through the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, there are challenges. There's the challenge of materialism in Laodicea. There's the problem of loving money more than God. There's the problem of fashion more than being concerned about being clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. There's the idea, the problem of having a vision for what's worldly, but not what's spiritual. Does that characterize this church? Does that characterize your family life? Your personal life? Your married life? Does it characterize our pastoral life? Where are we as a church? Will the gospel soon move on to some other place? Well, as we hear a little bit about Laodicea in other epistles, we move on now to Revelation 3, where again we have the words of Jesus Christ, and they begin by saying, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea," I can have reference to pastors, "write, these things saith the Amen." That's Jesus Christ. So we have the voice of Christ speaking to the church of Laodicea. What does that tell us about Christ speaking to Laodicea? He has a heart for that church. He has loved that people so much that he has shed his blood for them and redeemed them. And the gospel indeed, through the preaching of the gospel, took root. But see, materialism over time became the very fabric of that congregation. We go on. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." It's a description of Christ himself. Now, in light of the way Laodicea was, we are so thankful that Jesus is also given the name of faithful, the faithful and true witness. Faithful in the sense that he will always remember his church. He will care for his church and provide for his church. But he will be so faithful also that he will address his church when she's slipping away and falling into sin. Faithful and true witness. There is no one, beloved, like Jesus Christ. He truthfully sets before you and me, without any measure of deception, truth for the benefit of our souls, as he's doing with Laodicea. And he's prefacing all that he will bring to them with regard to where they are. in their backslidden state by reminding them of who He is. Christ here is not ready to write this church off, but rather He's ready to tell this church the truth as the faithful witness. And then we are told that He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is God Himself. He has been partaker of the creation of the heavens and of the earth. He possesses a power that supersedes every human being because He's God. And because of that, there is a power in Christ that not only dominates the lives of sinners saved by grace, but there's a power in Christ to bring the church back to her right foundation. And that's what Jesus Christ wants to do with the church of Laodicea. And so He begins His stinging reproach of them. He describes the people as our first thought indicates. He begins to tell us, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." A question. How can a church be known as to whether it's healthy or sick? Well, Jesus tells us here. He mentions the word works. I trust we all recognize, as the Bible teaches us, faith without works is dead. So what Jesus is really doing here is He's, in some ways, if we want to picture it this way, boys and girls, He's standing in the midst of His church and He's been observing whether or not there are works of godliness being performed. And regretfully, when He says here, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot," He's telling the church of Laodicea what once was there in terms of a flourishing gospel church is more like a church that's cold rather than hot. You see, this church lacked the power of godliness. And because the church lacked the power of godliness, the practice of godliness was also missing. So that when Jesus said, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot," He's making reference to their spiritual condition, where they're at. And He goes to the extreme, using the term cold to represent their deadness. And then He goes to the other extreme of hot to represent where they should be, spiritually growing, spiritually thriving, spiritually fervent, spiritually fearing God all day long. But what does He say? "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." He says, I don't find what once lived here. How long will you have the gospel? Is the question. But then He goes on and says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. I would there was such a distinction between death and life." Really, what Jesus is coming down to is this. They had the outward form, but everything else was missing. They could go through the motions, and from a human perspective, it looked okay. But from a divine perspective, Jesus was saying, "You're rotting from the inside out. You're rotting from the inside out." That's a stinging reproach. A stinging reproach. And yet remember, he's faithful and true witness. He brings to light by describing the people that they are not right with God. And yet the gospel had taken root there. The gospel had flourished. And now it seemed as if the gospel was all but gone. But Christ wasn't gone. Christ still called them. Christ still described what their problem was. Christ told them about sin for the purpose that they would repent and turn back to Him. Christ does the same for us this morning. What is your religion? You know, if you would take a stopwatch and you would measure the amount of time that you give to the Lord each day in comparison to what you give to everything else, it would be self-evident as to where you are. It really would be self-evident as to where you are. And therefore, we are called to examine ourselves. Jesus says they were neither cold nor hot. But he also goes on and says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, lukewarm, he describes them. They're not cold nor not hot, they're lukewarm. And it was a stream of water that used to flow out of the mountains into Laodicea that was a warmer type of water. And the drinking of that water caused nausea. And that nausea, of course, could produce regurgitation, or boys and girls throwing up or vomiting. And now Jesus Christ compares that church to that lukewarm stream. There's no vital godliness evident. And as a result, because he doesn't see that vital godliness as something evident and something being lived out from day to day, he says you're like a lukewarm stream that comes into Laodicea. And my drinking of it makes me want to spew you out of my mouth. It makes me nauseous within. It makes me ready to vomit. Sting reproach. And yet here's a church that had the gospel. What was the problem with the people of Laodicea? They were well known for three things. The first thing they were well known for is they produced sheep that provided a black, shiny wool. And that wool was used as the basis of their textile industry or their wool industry. And they would indeed make garments along with Colossae, two particular places. They would make garments and they would be sold all over the Mediterranean area. People thrived on these garments. They couldn't wait to purchase them. They were more concerned about outward adornment than inward grace. Where are you? Are you more concerned about how you've come to church and how you've looked? Before other church members? When you got dressed this morning and forgot all about that God who sees right through whatever we've worn. Well, you see, a flourishing textile industry that came out of their agricultural advancements brought them tremendous revenue, money. But they had a second wonder in Laodicea. There was a medical school, and that medical school produced an eye salve. They invented an eye salve which was a benefit for people that had eye problems. And because of its popularity as somewhat of a cure, that too generated tremendous revenue. And as a result of both different industries creating tremendous revenues, their economical stability in their banking industry flourished. They were people that were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And Jesus says that about them. Materialism had taken over. Worldliness had entered the church. And luxurious living was what every man woke up to and went to bed with. And the next day they woke up with and went to bed with. Christ was all but forgotten. But Christ did not forget them. Oh, the love of Christ, not only for His church, but the love of Christ for this church that was slipping away and at present is no longer found, but rather Islam has taken over. They had the gospel, but it's gone. We have the gospel for how long? And you see, as Jesus looked at these people and their power and buying ability, He was deeply grieved because they did not settle down upon Him, the very pearl of great price. As they slipped away, ignorance was more and more evident. So that Jesus could say to these people, they perish for lack of knowledge. Worldliness was more evident. So as John wrote, they love the world rather than God. As we read in James, ye adulterers and adulteresses, how ye, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus sees this. And that's why He's ready to spew them out of His mouth. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And now we have not only a speaking Christ which describes the people, but we have Christ who hears the language of the people. He hears your language and mine too. He knows what we say during the week. He knows whether or not Christ is honored in our life because He's loved in our life and He's lived out in our life. You see, He says, because thou sayest, I am rich. Sure, they were rich. They had economic stability. Their banking industry was flourishing because of their agricultural industry and the medical invention. Sure, they were rich. Increased with goods. Their power to buy was evident. Really, where are they? They're so steeped in the world that they've all but forgotten Christ. They loved the world. Remember, He's faithful and true. As we hear this word this morning, remember, Christ is faithful and true to you and me also. And he's calling us to also examine where we are at. Are we rich and increased with goods? And can we say we have need of nothing? They didn't have need of clothing. They weren't so poor that they had to beg for something to wear. Their textile industry clothed them in those black garments that they wore. And yet, they're saying, having need of nothing. But Jesus says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable. Money and the love of it will never satisfy. No matter what your outward fashion is, it will never give you inward adornment and acceptance with your Maker and Creator. Because you see, God looks for the robe of righteousness. No matter what your vision is, as Jesus goes on here and says, but thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, blind. And yet they had this wonderful invention that assisted many in a physical way. They were blind. They had no vision for spiritual things. There was no relish for God. There was no delight or desire or hungering and thirsting after Jesus Christ. Is that the picture of this church? Is that the picture of your life? You see, he who is true and faithful speaks to us this morning. And maybe it's a stinging reproach. Maybe it's something that convicts you. Maybe it's something that's bothersome to you. Maybe it's something that causes you to say, I didn't come to church to hear about this morning. And yet this is what Christ would bring to you. And this is what he wants us to seriously consider. Where are we? Well, notice he says miserable and poor and blind and naked. He relates so wonderfully and connects together what they could so easily identify with. You see how low Christ comes in order to bring home to each of us our sin and our iniquity. For the purpose that we would turn to him, he tells us exactly where we're at. And we either accept it or we reject it. And the acceptance of such a description is a step in the right direction. Because you see, that's what Christ wants to do. He doesn't want to describe in order to destroy. But he wants to bring to light where we're at with regard to our sins of heart and sins of life and materialism and wickedness. Or even our nominal Christianity. He wants to bring it to light so that we would forsake all and come to him again. Or for the first time. I trust you realize that the gospel has that very ingredient in it. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be brought to light. But for the purpose that sinners would be addressed. And that's exactly what Jesus does in our second thought. Because in verse 18 he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Isn't it interesting how they are so financially well off? They have many gold bullions. Their banking industry is so stable. Their economy is thriving. And yet he says, buy of me gold. What is that gold, boys and girls? That's Christ himself. Here we have Christ so freely giving himself away. He says, buy. Buy. As a result, boys and girls, we have to come with some money in our pockets in order to buy Christ. As a result, we have to perform some good works in order to get Christ. No, that's where we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. If we go to Isaiah 55, verse 1, Jesus says there, or Isaiah says there, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye, buy and eat without money and without price." So the invitation of Christ here as counselor, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." You know, pastors are called in these days to be counselors. And we need the wisdom of our Lord and the grace of our Lord and the insight that our Lord can provide for us. But counseling always has to deal with things that can be of a negative nature or a perplexing issue. And Jesus here says, "I counsel thee." You have this negativism. You have this backwardness. You have this materialism. You're living as ones who are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And yet he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold." Get Christ. Get me. He's saying, congregation. Because you see the garments that are put on our back. When we die, our garments that will be left behind will only wear one, possibly. The money that we may possess. Maybe something that we may enjoy while we live. But we may leave it behind for others to bicker and argue over. And our visions, if they're only set on the world, and we never look unto Christ who says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," will be a vision that, like the rich man in hell, is looking to Abraham in the bosom of the Father, who is rejoicing and resting. And our vision will ever be looking out for something to satisfy. But we will never be satisfied. Outside of Christ, there is no satisfaction. And Jesus comes to us this morning. He says to me, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." What Christ is really saying here, very simply, "I'm not only the Savior of your soul, and you may come and buy without money and without price, but I have become your Savior through suffering for you, by means of being a substitute for you, by means of being a willing sacrifice for you, by means of shedding my blood for you, by means of dying and rising again for you. And as a result of my living, you will live also. I counsel thee to come to me." You see, he addresses these people in such a way that he would draw them. He doesn't use harsh words, but he would draw them. "I counsel thee. Oh, would you not hear me, sinner?" Christ is saying, "Turn from the ways of worldliness. Turn from the way of materialism. Turn from the way of fashion. Turn from the way of money. And turn to me, the pearl of great price, that thou mayest be rich." What did they say? Well, Christ heard them saying, "I am rich." And yet over and against their testimony comes Christ, which says, "That thou mayest be rich." They weren't rich at all. They were as poor as could be. He describes it. And yet he says, "Come to me that you may be rich." Rich not only in Christ, but rich because of what Christ has done for the greatest of sinners. "Come to me, of whom it is said," this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Come to me, that thou mayest be rich." And remember the sheep and the wool that was sheared and cleaned and made into fabric was what color, boys and girls? It was black. And now notice what Christ says. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment. White raiment. And the Bible, of course, presents Christ not only as that illustrious gold, but also as possessing, because he purchased a white robe of righteousness. And he would give it away. A white raiment. For what purpose? Because God will look upon that raiment as spotless because of Christ. In being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, sinner, you will be accepted with God the Father. Paul spoke about it in Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. And with that right robe of righteousness, we can live. And the life of righteousness will be evident, so that Christ will be seen as the foundation and the building of our souls and the clothing of our heart, as well as our lips and our life. And when we die, we will not be stripped of that white raiment, but rather that shall be the guarantee of our entrance into the presence of a gracious, eternal, faithful Father, Son, and Spirit. Notice that Jesus goes on. He says that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So really, they were totally naked spiritually. And those who were among God's people were also backslidden, to the point where they had to return. They had to recognize and hear the calling, and not continue on in the way of money and materialism and fashion. They had to forsake all for Christ. And here he guarantees that they can buy even not only gold himself, but also white raiment, which is himself, as well as that covering, in order that they will appear clothed. Then he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Eye salve. Well, they had an eye salve that was benefiting people physically. But Jesus says that's not enough. You need spiritual vision. You need the vision which opens up for you your sinfulness and the great separation between God and your soul. You need that vision that sets your sights upon that one righteousness which you cannot live or die without. You need that vision which looks to God as holy, and through the very grace of Christ received and the righteousness imputed, not only pardons you from sin, but opens up for you that door of living a holy life. Anything but is sheer spiritual blindness. Anything short of spiritual vision will not stand on the day when Christ returns. Christ addresses the people, describes them, addresses them, but then he also says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I will convince, we can translate it also, and I will instruct. Here we have the prophetic office of Christ coming forth. He's teaching the people of Laodicea, turn from sin. Hear my reproving. Hear my earnest convincings of what you need. And accept my instructions. Don't go on as hardened in sin, as full of enmity, and as one who would despise me. Oh, Christ shows so much love here, congregation. to the people of Laodicea, but also to you and to me. And there will not be one that is able to leave the doors of this church this morning that will not be able to say in the first place, Christ hasn't spoken to me and described me. Secondly, Christ hasn't addressed me. But thirdly, none of you will be able to say, Christ didn't promise me something. You will not be able to say that, because our third point is such that it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But before we consider that, let's sing together Psalter 84, verses 1 and 2. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go. And isn't that what Christ is doing this morning, congregation? Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Remember, we said that Christ called 5 churches of the 7 to repentance. Does he not call us to repentance also? And in the process of calling us to repentance, to take a look at our sins, to acknowledge who and what we really are in His presence, He adds with it such a gracious encouragement. He calls to repentance, and in the same time He stands at the door and knocks, says, behold, behold, stop and consider. Don't disregard, don't make light of what I'm doing. Behold, I stand. The idea of standing is the idea of being ready to receive that sinner, having a heart engaged to work in saving that sinner, being ready to take that sinner in. Behold, I stand at the door and do what, boys and girls? Did you feel your knock on his heart this morning? Those knocks can be of different sorts, you know, in our life. They can be by means of sickness. Can be by means of an unexpected affliction. Can be by means of a conviction under a sermon with regard to sin you may be living in. And that conviction can follow through with the thought, I should really change my way of living. They're all different knocks, and can be the loss of a loved one. Another knock. It can be an accident of some sort. It can be sitting under the ministry of the Word when an impression is made, when the preaching is going on and the voice of Christ is speaking to you. Those knocks can be of such a nature that they somewhat destabilize you. They make you uncomfortable and they make you unsettled. You leave the church and you don't feel the same way you did when you came. They're all different knocks. And with all those different form of knocks, and there's many more, Christ is bringing them to your heart. He's saying, you behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, you've heard the voice of Christ this morning. The words in my Bible are all in red. They are the words of Christ. But as ambassadors of Christ, we are also the voice of Christ. And by God's grace, we are called to be the faithful voice of Christ. And as a result, when we are bringing the word of Christ to you, it is Christ Himself who is speaking through us. And as a result, He is saying to us, even now, every single one, none excluded, if any man hear my voice and open the door, if you've had one conviction, or you've had one impression this morning, or maybe two, but at least one, Christ has knocked at your heart. And He has thereby confirmed His love to see you rather be saved than perish. All the earnestness in Christ's heart with these words, behold, I stand at the door knock. If any man That means you, boys and girls. That means you, young people. That means you, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers. If any man hear my voice, now notice what Christ says, and open the door, there must be something wrong with the Bible. There's got to be something wrong. Because I'm told I must do something. Yes, you are responsible as to the response that you give to the knocking at the door of your heart by Christ. You will not be condemned on the day of days because ye could not. But as Jesus said, because ye would not. Ye would not come to me that ye might have life. And we are being invited to come to him. We are being urged to repent. We are being urged to come to him. And the promise is presented. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. What has been the picture of these people in their description? They're far from God. They're living in the world. And they're of the world. Maybe that's where you are. But yet Christ says, come. 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 Open the door. Open unto me. Open unto me. Don't go on in your rebellion. Don't go on in your obstinacy. Don't go on in your worldliness. Don't go on in the way that leads to destruction. But turn yourselves to the pathway that leads to everlasting life. Turn to me and be saved. Open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him. I will come into him. Christ stands ready to enter your soul this very moment, beloved congregation. And he not only stands ready to enter, but he urges, oh, cast away everything. Cast away everything that you have set in the way. And oh, I hear someone saying, oh God, take it all away. Take it all away, because everything that I seek to do is a hindrance. Oh God, save me. Save me, else I perish. And Christ assures you that he will. If any man open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. I will not only minister to him and save him in the way I save, but I will have fellowship with him. I will commune with him. I will provide him all that he needs. I will give spiritual vision. I will clothe him with the white robe of righteousness. I will be the pearl of great price in his life. I will be the one who is chief, altogether lovely, and the chiefest among 10,000. I will be the one who will save to the uttermost and will sup with him and he with me. A relationship. A relationship that may at present be broken. May at present not be known. Christ says you can have a relationship with me this morning. And it's not a relationship that's just momentary, just temporary. But it's a relationship that is eternal. To him that overcometh, to him who endures, to him that forsakes all for me, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in my throne. You see what Christ does? Christ sets down his work as a work that has brought victory. And because he has been victorious, sinners coming to him shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hands. He will save them. He will sanctify them. And he will fit them to be with him in glory. As he also overcame and is set down with my Father in his throne. I grant to sit with me. I will give it freely. Well, it ends with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
You have ears, don't you?
Every single one of us. Some may be a little deaf, partially deaf. You may have a hearing aid. But you've heard the voice of Christ this morning. And it has certainly not been a voice that has put you off, but one that draws you. One that calls you to repentance. One that has described what your life is, your ways are. But He has not cast you off. But He rather says, come to Me. Come to Me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. It's validated as truth. It's validated as coming out of the very heart of a triune God, the Spirit included. The Spirit that will not lie. The Spirit that works grace and saves sinners. The Spirit Himself that will sanctify sinners. The Spirit that will fit sinners for glory. The gospel has been preached to you this morning. How long will it? Amen.